Okay, Dan? Okay, good. But a third of the Gospels, 29 chapters by my count, they focus on this last week of his earthly life. What Jesus did, where he went, what he said, and all of these things are written down in Scripture for our benefit. You know, it might be simple to look at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and then fast forward to the resurrection on Easter Sunday, but there's a lot that we can learn and apply in between. You know, when Jesus headed into Jerusalem, he knew he was headed for the cross. He came to seek and save the lost, and he was days away from completing that mission. Jesus lived his life going about the business of the Father. But when we put our microscope on that last week, we can certainly see that these last steps before he hung on the cross, they were deliberate, they were intentional, they were completely according to the Father's will. There were no casual encounters or random events. And we can see a purposefulness in all that's recorded in these last hours. If you could open your Bibles up with me, we're going to be starting at Luke chapter 19. And yes, we're going to be going through a number of the gospel accounts as we go through this. So I hope you have some nimble fingers ready for it. But we want to see the purposefulness of what Jesus set to accomplish in these last hours and how we can learn from that and apply it ourselves as we follow his examples. So I've titled this week's message, Holy Week, Jesus' Most Important Things to Do List. And I believe we have some very specific applications we can draw from Jesus' example for us. You know, Scripture tells us that we are conforming to his image, aren't we? We're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. What example does Jesus set for us in these events? I don't want you to be intimidated by what you see in your bulletin as a 10-point sermon. Pay attention. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you where you can become less and Jesus can become more in your life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you would write on your hearts that your Son came, that his wounds would pay our ransom, that we would be called children of God because of the work of your Son on the cross. As we look at this last week of Jesus' life on this earth, Father, I pray that you would show us how we should be living this week and every week of our lives as those who follow Jesus, and that you'd be glorified through that. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're in Luke 19, we're going to look at the first most important thing to do, and that's walking in obedience. Now Jesus, he'd been walking in complete obedience to God the Father the entire time he'd been walking on earth. We see the examples from when he was a boy in the temple, how he resisted the onslaught of temptation when the devil tested him in the wilderness, and his entire earthly life. The point here is that he continued to walk in obedience, knowing full well that he was walking not just into a painful and humiliating death, but separation from God the Father for the only time ever and bearing the wrath of God for the sin of all mankind. Look at Luke 19, verses 28 to 40. It says, when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. The same account in Matthew ties this into the Old Testament. It says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal, the beast of burden. So those who were sent away, they went and they found everything just as they told them. It says, as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they'd seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. All this activity is going on. All of this commotion, all of this celebration, the crowds are thronging along. And yet we remember what Luke says in verse 951. He says, when these days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. We can see the noise of the crowd. We can see the entrance of the Pharisees and religious leaders. We can see all of these things going on and almost hear and smell the intensity of what's happening. But we know that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. There's a prophetic picture from Isaiah 57 where Jesus set his face like flint, like stone, unchanging, going into Jerusalem and the pain and the torture that's ahead of him as he was walking in obedience. And all of this was just done as the next steps of obedience. Jesus wasn't tricked or trapped or ambushed in Jerusalem. He was walking in obedience. When he got on that donkey, he knew exactly what was before him. He was walking in obedience, not just to fulfill prophecy, but out of the love for his Father. He says in John 14, I no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Jesus is walking in obedience to demonstrate his love for the Father. So for our application, for us today, for us this week, are we walking in obedience that the world may know that we love the Father? Because if they don't know that you love God, how are they ever going to love God? How are they ever going to know the love of God? You know, some of these small steps of the walk of obedience, they're small and they're unnoticed. Remember how we shared last week about the many steps over the hundreds of miles that Abraham took before that one last step where God appeared to him in Shechem. But there are times when we can be afraid of walking in obedience. Perhaps it's a minefield of having a difficult biblical conversation with a family member or a friend. Perhaps the walk of obedience is your need to confess your sin, repent of it, and seek forgiveness from someone that you've wronged, and it feels like walking off a cliff. Maybe God's calling you to a new level of sacrificial ministry, and you're afraid to step out on that tightrope. Maybe your next step of obedience is just giving more, and you're not sure how you can make ends meet. Or maybe God's asking you to enter into the lion's den at work or at home or at school or in the neighborhood for one more day and not to give in to the temptation, just to act like another hungry lion in this world. You know, we have the example of Jesus as he walked in obedience that should give us trust and faith in making those steps of obedience yourself. And we have the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, inside of us to help us walk in obedience. Jesus knew the outcome, and yet he set his face like flint. He set his face like stone that he would glorify God in his obedience, that the world would know the love he has for the Father. Ask God to give you that same unwavering conviction and commitment to holy obedience. Let's move on to our second the point of Jesus' most important things to do. Weep for the lost. You know, Jesus wasn't just self-absorbed with himself. He was very much aware of those that were around him. I get this picture in my head, like a little boy who's beaming and glowing as he's about to blow out the candles on his birthday cake, but absolutely oblivious to the fact that the house is on complete fire and about to fall down around him. That was the crowd. They were so excited at what was going on with Jesus coming in, and they had no clue of what was really going to be facing them. But Jesus did. Look at Luke 19:41. It says, when he drew near the city, he wept over it. He wept over it. In the midst of this crowd that is coming and thronging around him, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. They didn't know the time of Jesus' visitation. We know that every single person in this room, every single person is facing some kind of challenge, some kind of struggle, some kind of a concern. Let me tell you, if you don't have anything to worry about, then just turn the TV on. They'll give you the greatest problem of the day to keep and help keep you awake at night. I don't want to minimize what you're going through yourself, but I beg that you would have a growing heart of compassion and don't stop considering those that are all around you. Jesus knew what he was going through, but he didn't stop considering those that were all around him. Those that are around you, they may seem like the happiest, most satisfied people in the world. They may make you feel like your life is absolutely miserable because you're not as happy as them. But if they do not know Jesus, they'll be facing an eternity of misery that none of us can even imagine. Jesus weeps because they do not know the things that make for peace. The Prince of Peace himself is walking amongst them. They don't recognize him for who he is. Now, Matthew's account of this shows the heart of Jesus, where he says, "How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Jesus knows that without him, they'll never have peace with God. Without Jesus, they are enemies of God. Without Jesus, they're at war with God, and they'll be lost. They will lose that war. Their only hope is to come to Jesus with unconditional surrender. If you're still at war with God, then you need to surrender to him as well. People all around you have made peace with the world and are content with the world, but they live in unforgiven sin with God. They'll spend eternity regretting that as they experience the wrath of God that awaits his enemies. I think of some of the things we do see on the TV. And it is tragic to see these deaths of innocent people in Ukraine. But it's even more tragic to consider that their souls live on for eternity in a lake of fire if they do not know Jesus. The Bible tells us that no one's innocent. Even those innocents we can see losing their lives now, no one's innocent. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Both Ukrainians and Russians are meeting their Maker, and they're realizing that the just payment for their sins is an eternal death of punishment, an eternal death of shame, an eternal death of corruption and contempt. The next time the news of the war brings you to tears, weep for the lost who continue on hopelessly in this life without the hope of salvation in Christ alone. Weep for the Ukrainians, weep for the Russians, weep for the Malaysians, weep for the Turkish people, weep for the Indians, weep for the Spanish, weep for the Americans, all the other nationalities that are all around you as you enter your own Jerusalem with your face set by stone but compassionate towards those around you. Weep and beg that God would save them. Understand the cost of losing, of not having salvation. We pray that God would give us compassion for the lost. But that compassion, it's often seen as the opposite side of the coin of confronting sin. The more we understand the sickness, the more we understand the wickedness of sin, the more we realize that compassion drives us to confront sin, not to ignore it. Well, I don't want to come across as being too judgmental. I'll let them continue on in their sin until they finally meet hell. Compassion drives us to confront sin. Are we going to just sit by and watch as people hurt themselves and hurt others because of their sin? That's our third point. Look at the example of how Jesus had to confront sin on his list of most important things to do. Verses 45 and 46 in Luke 19. It says, he entered the temple. He began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It's written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." On the same story, flip back to Matthew 21. Back to Matthew 21. I want to take up the account from here. Let me give you a few things as you're flipping over as background. You know, the priests that were in charge of this temple, they had set up this area in the temple. It was kind of like, you know, you go to the Great Pyramids in Egypt and you go to a gift shop of all things. They had set up this area that was like a gift shop, if you will, in the court of the Gentiles. This is the only space where the non-Jews were allowed to enter for worship. Instead, the space was being used for the convenience and the expediency at exchanging dirty Roman money for the coins that were allowed to be offered up in the temple. You could also buy your animals for sacrifice here, so you didn't have to bring your own. You can see that the business of the priest had replaced the business of God in the temple when the Gentiles were misplaced. God had given the keys of the temple to the priest, and they used them for their own selfish desires, with absolutely no consideration for the people that God was calling to himself. A quick point of personal application. We need to be just as zealous as Jesus in confronting sin, especially within God's current temple, yourself. Matthew 21, let's look at verses 12 and 13. And Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons or doves. And he said to them, "It's written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them there. You know, some translations have a title over this in the Bible, right? Sometimes we have these little explanations that are put over there. And they call it, "Jesus cleanses the temple." I'm not really sure if the merchants being driven out that day from the house of God would have considered cleansing as the best descriptor. When God would have us confront sin, it's often poorly received by the sinner, at least at first. But remember, it needs to be rooted in compassion. Paul says to the Galatians, "Brothers, if anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness." Let's flip back a few chapters to Matthew 18. You're going to get some mileage on page flipping today. Go back to Matthew 18. I want you to see how serious it is that sin be confronted. You need to recognize that when Jesus went into the temple and drove out the money changers, when Jesus kicked out sin, he made room for the good. He shut down the gift shop and made room for the blind and the lame. Since the beginning of his ministry, Jesus, he's been preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Turn from your wicked sin and turn toward your holy God." You can't have both. Look what Matthew 18 says in verse number 17. It says, "Woe to the world for the temptations to sin. For it's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame with two hands or two feet than to be thrown into It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and to be thrown into the hell of fire." You need to be zealous in confronting sin in your life. You need to be cutting it off so it will have no mastery over you. What picture do you see here? Do you get this, right? He talks about cutting off your foot or your eye if it's causing you to sin. And yet, who is it that comes into the temple when the money changers are driven out? The blind and the lame are the very ones that are healed by Jesus in the temple. When we cut off sin in our lives, Jesus is the one who does the healing in our lives. I want to tell you, this doesn't give you the right to leave here today with your Bible and start smacking people in the head with it. Jesus, again, in Matthew 18, he uses the example of the lost sheep that's gone astray. The shepherd seeks the lost sheep, not to punish it, but to restore it back to the flock out of compassion, out of consideration. There's a zealousness to root out sin. Matthew 18 says, verse 15 says, "If your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone." Don't blast it all over Facebook or tell everybody else in the world the problem with this person. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If you listened, you have gained your brother. Not you've proven your point, not you've proven yourself right, not you've stood as judge, jury, and executioner, but if he listens to you, you've gained your brother because you compassionately went to confront sin. like Jesus, may we walk in obedience. May we weep for the lost. And out of that compassion we have, may we confront sin. This brings us to the fourth item on Jesus' most important things to do list. Teach the truth. Flip back to Matthew chapter 21. As he enters Jerusalem for the last time, Jesus continues teaching what he's been teaching all along in his ministry from the beginning. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He warns, just even looking at some of the topics in here, he warns the outwardly righteous Jews of their inward wickedness. In the parable of the two sons, he warns them that their surface obedience is not sufficient. In verse 43 of Matthew 21, the parable of the tenants, he clearly states the consequences of their disobedience. Therefore, I tell you, this is to the religious leaders, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to the people that are producing its fruits. You know, the same dire warning is repeated in Matthew 22:8. Flip over to the next chapter. Matthew 22, verse 8. He says, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited are not worthy. So therefore, go to the main roads and to invite the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants who went out into the roads and gathered all who were found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Jesus continues teaching the truth as he's going through these last steps. He's looking at those that are in charge of the temple, those that have the keys to the temple, those that are supposed to be the ones teaching all the other people. He looks at them and teaches them very clearly that this is the wedding supper of the Lamb. And none of the guests at the table, none of them are you if you don't follow me. He makes it very clear. Even in Matthew 23, it's the chapter, that whole chapter is dedicated to the woes of the self-righteous religious leaders who don't recognize and request the righteousness of Christ. Brothers and sisters, the days, they're drawing closer. The urgency should be accelerating. And yet some would say that the church in America, it's gone into hiding instead of teaching the truth. Jesus is presented as just another option. He's just another loving religious action figure to add to your collection of all the other things that you want to believe in. Jesus works okay for me, but I would hate to offend you with the truth that your sin offends him. We should be teaching the truths of the last days until the last days are finished. May God give us that spirit of boldness. Flip over to Matthew 24. Beginning in verse 3, Matthew 24 and 25, they show us the private school lessons that Jesus holds for his disciples. The public sessions before that, but 24 and 25 show the private school sessions Jesus is holding just for his disciples. In some ways, I think of this almost as like cramming for the final exam. Verse 3 says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Teacher, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age?" They're asking these things privately, and Jesus answers them. He tells us as well, "See that no one will lead you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.' They will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." Brothers and sisters, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all of these are but the beginnings of birthplaces. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation. They'll put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. But look at the encouragement of verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Jesus is making it very clear that his disciples need to know the truth about what's coming, not the false things that are going to be around them, but that the end will be coming. I'll just look briefly at verse number 30, where Jesus is talking about the abomination of desolations. Verse 30, it says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, for they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory." This is the truth that we're looking forward to. This is the truth that we're looking forward to. But some people will go ahead and say, this must be the date he's coming. This must be the time he's coming. Jesus makes it clear down in verse number 36. The truth he's teaching, no one knows the time that he's coming. In the parable of the 10 virgins in chapter 25, he's teaching again, putting these things out in front of his disciples. Look at verse number 13. The 10 virgins, 5 of them have oil. They're prepared. They're ready. 5 of them are not ready. Oh, we've got more time. We can make more time. 5 of them think that they can wait to the last minute, but they fool themselves. They're left outside the kingdom. And Jesus says in Matthew 25:15, he says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Two last things that Jesus shares with them: the parable of the talents. You know, the lesson for his disciples to learn, for us to learn, is that we need to use what God has given us for his glory. We saw the example of the Pharisees. God gave them these things. They use them for their own glory. Whatever God's given you, it needs to be used for his glory. And finally on this topic, look at verse number 34 of Matthew 25. And this is one of the truths we live our lives by. Matthew 25:34. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you in sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.'" We need to understand that even as we're teaching the truth, it's not a club to go out there and to pick fights. It's an opportunity for us to share the very love of God himself and what God offers us to it through his son Jesus. Jesus, he's our example. He didn't just teach the truth, he models the truth. He models the truth. Turn over to John chapter 13. Turn over to John chapter 13. We can see where Jesus practices what he preaches. Now, it may seem odd that washing feet was on Jesus' most important things to do list. In Matthew, we know that when it says when Jesus finished all these things, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Look what it says in John 13, verse 1. It said, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." All of these things that Jesus is doing is expressing his love for us. He loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end. He has that same love for you. He has the same attitude towards you. Jesus knew that his hour was coming, but it didn't stop him from loving other people. In the busyness of what was going on in his agenda, he still had the intention of loving other people, and he acted on it. He takes the time to humble himself and to wash their feet one by one. Even Judas, the one who was already determined to betray him. Look at verse number 2 of John 13. "During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he'd come from God and he was going back to God, he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. This wasn't just a 60-second ceremonial procession. You know, some churches will actually have a Holy Week washing of feet. And the nicest thing you can do in that Holy Week washing of feet, if your feet are being washed, is make sure you wash them beforehand so it's not too disgusting for the person cleaning them. But Jesus didn't have his disciples wash their feet first. They've been walking around throughout the streets of Jerusalem. I can guarantee you, it wasn't a pleasant task. It wasn't a quick task. It took time and deliberate personal interaction with Jesus and each of his disciples. What humility, what intimacy, and what love. What an example of how we are to treat each other, even those who betray us, even those who treat us poorly. Look at verse 12. It says that when he had washed their feet, when he put on his outer garments and he resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." This example in particular makes me think how intentional Jesus was in all that he did, but how detailed we can see that in the last days before the cross. As I said in the beginning, these last steps before he hung on the cross, they were deliberate, they were intentional, they were completely according to the Father's will. There were no casual encounters or random events. We see a purposefulness that's recorded in these last hours. Let's do one last turn back to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, Jesus is washing their feet as a servant in the midst of this celebration of the Passover meal. Jesus recognizes the covenant, the old covenant of the law, as he institutes the new covenant in his blood. Remember, the Passover was to remember when the angel of death passed over the homes of the Hebrews who had painted the blood of the lamb on their doors of their homes. And now the Passover lamb himself, the only perfect, the only pure sacrifice, lowers himself to serve his disciples by washing their feet. This is the example that we're to follow. Familiar verses from Philippians 2. It says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, not just by washing feet, but he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. We have much to learn from Jesus' example of how he was obedient in serving those that should be serving him. Now we're at the Passover Supper. This is our sixth point of Jesus' important things to do. Breaking bread. And remember, Jesus was breaking bread. He was having this fellowship, even with Judas, the betrayer himself. Look at Luke 22, verse 14. Luke 22, 14. It says, "And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said with them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And they took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they'd eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant, my blood." Jesus earnestly desired to break bread and to fellowship with his disciples. This shows us how important this fellowship is with Jesus. When he came to seek and save the lost, he came to restore our broken relationship with the Father through his very body and blood. Yes, it's a personal salvation, but he emphasizes the importance of celebrating that salvation as we come to him together as a people. He doesn't teach individual communion. He teaches corporate communion. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. If we're in obedience with Jesus, if we're following the will of the Father, then we naturally have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Jesus establishes the new covenant so that we would have fellowship with him and with each other. There is no church of one. Jesus desires fellowship and even brought his disciples along to be with him as he prayed to his Father before his coming arrest. It was important to him to break bread into fellowship with his disciples. It should be important to us as well. Let's move on to the seventh thing on this list of Jesus' most important things to do. I'll just read to you from stay where we are in Luke 22. I'll read to you from Matthew 26. It says that Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Jesus was praying to God alone, but he wanted the fellowship, the accompaniment of his disciples with him while he was there, the comfort of their presence, if you will. Sometimes that's all we have to offer somebody else. We can't give them great words of wisdom, but we can just sit there with them and give them the comfort of our presence. "Sit here while I go over and pray." Taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, he shared his concern, he shared his soul, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Let's pick this up in Luke 22:40. Luke 22:40 says, "And he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed." What does he pray to the Father? In complete transparency, in complete dependency, he says, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me." He has this face that like stone. He knows what he's facing toward. But he still says, "Father, if you're willing, if it's your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven who was strengthening him as he was considering what was ahead of him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." You know, Jesus took the time in the midst of what's going on, knowing that the arrest was coming, to pray to God. God knew what was going on. Jesus knew what was going on. Jesus took the time to pray and to put his greatest fears, his greatest troubles, his greatest agonies in front of the Father. We need to keep that on our list as being the most important as well. This is our example that even when we're in distress, we need to be united in prayer. Number 8 on Jesus' list of things to do was to suffer. You think about the Garden of Gethsemane, and as they're up there in a place they've been at so many times, you can look down the hill over into Jerusalem, and you can see the torches of the crowd coming that was going to arrest him. Jesus knew what lay in front of him. He knew that he'd be arrested by the same men that he had condemned for their lack of serving and loving God. He'd be arrested by them. He would be tortured by them. He would be whipped by them. He'd have the crown of thorns put put onto his head until finally he faced the floggings and the pain of being put on the cross. Jesus entered in to suffer. Romans 5 tells us that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would also rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Jesus went to the cross to suffer, and we can look back on that and know that while we were still weak, unable to help ourselves, and none of us can save ourselves, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He went through the suffering, the pain, the humiliation to die for the ungodly. Paul makes the point that one will scarcely die for a righteous person. I'll give up my life for somebody if they're going to live their life for something better than me. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Jesus came to earth, born as a babe, knowing he came to die. You think about what he said in John chapter 15. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you." Now we look at that as a great example of Jesus dying and laying down his life for us. We look at the great pain that he went through. And as we sang about it today, that his wounds have paid my ransom. They paid the price of the sin that we've all carried around with us, that we can't save ourselves from. But Jesus on the cross paid the price of that sin, whatever the sin is, willingly, because that's what a good friend does. Now flip it around through our example. He's asking the same thing of us. If you're a friend of Christ, are you willing to lay down your life for him? If you're a friend of Christ, are you willing to die to him? You know, we go through this representation of baptism. It means that we're dead to our old self and that we're risen anew in Christ. He's asking the same thing for us. Nothing he asks from us he hasn't already done himself when he came into this world, into the flesh. We need to be dying to ourselves. Paul says that for me to die is gain. Christ in me is to live, and to die is to gain. You know, as we go into this week of preparation for Easter, there are a lot of activities as we're on the roads that we're on, heading into our own Jerusalems. A lot of distractions of what's going on. But I would ask you this week to be thinking and to be sensitive to the things of the Holy Spirit, where he's asking you to die to yourself, where he's asking you to recognize the presence of the Holy Spirit and how he's calling you in his life. That as you prepare for Easter, it's not just a time of busyness, but it's a time of repentance. It's a time of recognition of what's really being done on that Good Friday when Jesus gave up his life. Because we remember that the 10th point is that Jesus came to be resurrected. We'll talk more about that next week. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that your Son willingly gave his life for us.